Thank you for excuse me, inviting me to your church today. As you can tell, it's a lot drier where I'm from. This humidity and the pollen are killing me here. I don't know what you guys got going on, but my name's Thomas. Some of you may know me better as Doubting Thomas, and I wanted to tell you about my encounter with the risen Lord, and I thank you for letting me share that with you here today. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. Those were his words to me. It's ironic. You know, I left everything I had, my possessions, my friends, my family, to follow this guy, Jesus, the Messiah. And with faith enough to leave everything behind, I still didn't have faith enough to believe. You know, I watched him raise Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the tomb. In fact, it was me among the disciples who said, "Let's go to Bethany with Jesus and die there with him if necessary." It was dangerous in Jerusalem for us in those days. And that near Jerusalem, you know, we were in peril. I had courage. But faith, not so much. I mean, after watching him raise Lazarus from the tomb, why would I put a limitation on Jesus to do the same thing for himself? Human doubt. Human reason, even. I mean, when somebody dies, usually they stay dead. And Jesus was the one that was raising people from the dead. And at this time, he was the one in the tomb. So when the physician ails, who heals the physician? That's what was in my mind. And it wasn't that he didn't give us clues. I mean, he gave us lots of clues when he was with us. And we missed him. I mean, he said, just like Jonah has to be 3 days in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man has to be 3 days in the heart of the earth. He said when he described his father's house, he said, "In my father's house are many rooms, and I go there to prepare one for you. And if I prepare one for you, I'm going to return," he said, "to bring you back to me." My favorite occasion was right after he tipped over the tables in the temple court and he kicked out the money changers. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin came to him and said, hey, what gives you the authority to do this? And even then, he decided to teach us. So he sat down on the steps of the temple. He caressed those huge building stones that are there. And he said, "Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up." Little did we know that he was talking about the temple that was his body, because we thought he was crazy. It had taken 46 years to build the temple, and he was going to raise it in 3 days. Jesus was full of surprises all the time. He was saying things we were going, "Huh? What?" But yeah, he knew. He knew. And when I went to the upper room where we were staying, and my brothers and sisters said, "Hey, Jesus has come. He's been here." I was like, "Come on, I don't believe that. Not until I can put my fingers in his wounds am I going to believe that." Yeah, we missed many clues when he was with us. It makes me wonder what you might be missing today. But then on that day, when he finally showed himself to me, he said, "Thomas, here, put your hand in my side so that you might believe." I couldn't do it. All I could do was drop to my knees and say, "My Lord, my God, I'm sorry. I walked with this man and I didn't believe. I ate with this man and I didn't believe. On the night before he was arrested and crucified, we broke bread with him. And to my shame, I didn't believe. He looked me in the eye like he does when he's teaching, and he said, "Thomas, blessed are you because you've seen and you believed. But blessed are they who have seen, who have not seen, and believed." I tell you truly, blessed are you here who have not seen and believed. Thank you.
Let us be together in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Dare to doubt. That's a strange title for a Sunday after Easter. I guess overcoming doubt might have been more encouraging. Lord knows we have more than enough doubts about ourselves, foreign policies, the church, upcoming exams, the government, God. Most of us long for someone or something we can believe in, count on, turn to in times of trouble, that will still be there long after all else has faltered and failed and been flattened by our worst doubts come true. I too want to be challenged to overcome doubts, but not if it means denying doubt, ignoring doubt, or treating all doubts as if they were enemies of faith. Faith that allows no room for doubt, that is embarrassed by the well-worn, ragged edges of real life. Churches that are unable to entertain a certain amount of uncertainty. Is faith with rigor mortis setting in? We don't tell a parent who just lost their only child in a tragic accident to quit crying. We don't tell a teenager enduring the collapse of their first love that what they are feeling is not the end of the world. We don't tell someone wrestling with a stroke or with the painful readjustments from an amputation to get over it. Faith takes pain and suffering and disappointment and despair and doubt very seriously. Now note how John addressed the topic of doubt this morning. He doesn't give us a sermon daring us to believe. No, he gives us poor old Thomas battling doubt. Doubt that feels awfully familiar to most of us. It's unfortunate that we stuck him with the Trumpian moniker, Doubting Thomas. John gives no indication that Thomas was hostile to the claims made by others. Rather, we find a disciple wanting to believe, wanting such a personal conviction that nothing would be able to shake his confidence. I mean, this is the same Thomas for whom one of the non-canonical Gospels was named. Give him his due, lest we miss our kinship with him. Yes, our kinship. If you read from Luke, you will discover that he was called the twin. And yet no record of a twin exists. If each of us is the fifth gospel, a personal witness to Jesus, then it may be that anyone struggling with doubt, who believes but cries out, "Help thou my unbelief," anyone who lacks a certain poetry of the heart and takes life a little too prosaically, who has been burned once too often by misplaced confidences and is reluctant to accept claims that the Better Business Bureau labels questionable, anyone who deep down says amen to Thomas's hesitation is his twin. Frederick Buechner knows this kinship. He writes, "The truth is all the sounds that well up within the preacher as he sits down to put his sermon together. The sounds of bills to be paid, children to educate, storm windows to put up, the sound of his own blunders and triumphs, of his lusts and memories and dreams and doubts. In short, all the things that his parishioners will be thinking about as the sermon is delivered, any one of which, when you come right down to it, is apt to seem more real and immediate and clamorous than the sound of truth, as high and wild and holy." Thomas speaks our heart, not because we want to disprove Easter, but because in Easter, too much is at stake. The problems of life and death, peace and war, sin and forgiveness are too important to pretend that they are less than essential to whatever faith and belief we are being asked to consider. Our doubts force us to ponder where we bolted the door against enemies outside, only to find ourselves alone with the doubts that drive us away from God. There are the doubts that demur, driving us into analysis paralysis, putting everything on perpetual hold. What a friendly, familiar demon this guy is. All the evidence isn't in. The data is incomplete. There are not enough witnesses to indict. Where is the smoking gun that will eliminate the last vestiges of doubt? As long as there is an ounce of doubt, no decision is the best form of equivocation. Tomorrow is too soon. Things may not be what they seem to be. I can postpone drawing conclusions. Or there are the doubts that defend our indecisions, that keep us from entanglements with people and issues and groups that may expect from us what we're not ready to give. Here we find a convenient source of excuses and rhetorical disclaimers that allow us to skim along the surface of life, free to pursue our own agendas, never exploring the depths of passion, love, and commitment that makes life more than a daily game of trivial pursuit. Lastly, there are the dubious doubts that turn waffling into an art form. Politicians are heavily invested in these doubts, as are low-level managers. These doubts keep us from taking our beliefs seriously. They steer clear of the kind of bedrock beliefs that make demands of us, beliefs that insist upon an honesty that overrides convenience and comfort. These doubts make us doubt objective truth. Truth, which when everyone else is admiring the emperor's new clothes, boldly declares, The emperor is as naked as a jaybird and a whole lot uglier. But Thomas's kind of doubt balances the books. Not by changing the final figures to agree with what we think ought to be the case, but by going back and double-checking the accuracy of each equation. It is the kind of doubt that refuses to live off borrowed or inherited faith. It would rather starve on its own terms than pick on the carcass of someone else's certainty. Our twin's doubt must be understood in terms of his desire to believe passionately and with conviction. His doubt was not directed toward questioning his colleague's certainty, but toward reaching deep within himself, where no other mortal could go, the conclusion, the belief that Jesus was everything that he had said he was. Thomas would settle for nothing less than a resurrected Lord who meant that life could never be again business as usual for himself or for the world. Thomas doubted because what was at stake, if it was true and the truth, was a new equation that would forever alter the bottom line of life and death. In John's gospel, Thomas is the first convert. A reminder to us that faith is more than beliefs frozen forever in doctrines and creeds and institutions and traditions. It is vital. It's forever renewing and being renewed. It's incapable of being entombed. Doubts are our personal version of the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, leading us into the wilderness of uncertainty and hesitation, where we await a seemingly absent God, a God who for all intents and purposes seems to have withdrawn just beyond the reach of our beliefs. For it is there, amidst all the reasons not to believe, that Christ approaches us with outstretched arms, bidding us to touch his wounds and to know the love for which no words, no formula, no confession, no beliefs, no scripture passage can will into being for us. Because of Thomas, we know ourselves freed to bring to God all of our doubts, believing that here is a Lord who understands, who is not afraid of our fears, who takes 2 steps towards us, a step we take toward him. Because of Thomas, we know faith does not mean the abolition of doubt, but rather the swallowing up of doubt by a love that has faith in us, a grace that is greater than our doubts. How is it that Paul put it? God's grace is sufficient. God's power comes to full strength in our weakness, so that we are content for Christ's sake with weakness, contempt, persecution, hardship, and frustration. For even as Christ died on a cross in weakness, so does he live by the power of God. And all who share in his weakness shall, by the power of God, live with him. In the midst of our doubts, in the midst of our hesitations, in the midst of our questions, in the midst of our confusions, he comes bidding us to come to him. Let us be together in prayer. O Lord, you know our doubts, you know our hesitations, you know our sometimes unwillingness and our stubbornness. And we pray, O Lord, that you will look beyond them to that soul that is desperately seeking for your truth, for your presence, and for your love. Thank you that your grace still abounds far more than all that would get in the way of you. Amen.